So now let us look into God's Word and continue in our time in the book of Genesis. As you know, we are working our way through the book of Genesis. And, you know, it's important to me that, and I hope I communicate this clearly, how important Genesis is in light of the rest of Scripture. Genesis lays the foundation for the rest of the Bible. You see, you know, we covered Genesis 1 and 2 the past 2 weeks. Today we're in Genesis 3. But in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created our world. And the implications of that are enormous. You know, God, He is the source of life. He is the source of energy, of matter, of substance, of time. He is the source of complexity, of order. And because He is the source of all these things, meaning and purpose can only come from Him. It cannot come from ourselves. It cannot come from our world. It can only come from Him. We saw that He created the world in Genesis 1. And Genesis 1 is an overview of all of creation. And He made on the sixth day, the pinnacle of His creation was man and woman. And He made man and woman in His image, meaning He gave man and woman attributes that He shared. Now, man and woman do not share all the attributes of God, but there are certain attributes which we call as communicable attributes, which He shared with mankind. Man and woman, we are living creatures, not just physically, but we are eternally existent creatures. We have a spirit, a soul, if you will, that's eternally existent. We have emotion. We can have relationship. We can create. These are attributes that are given by our God. In chapter 2 focuses in on mankind. And in chapter 2, we see that the image of God was revealed in man. Man was called to have relationship with God, to serve Him, to reflect Him in creation, to represent Him. We saw that mankind was called to work in the garden, to care for it. Our God is a productive God, a creative God, and He's called man to work in this world. And then we see that He's called mankind to be in relationship with one another, namely the relationship of marriage. God established marriage. He called man and woman to come together as husband and wife and be one. And we saw that in chapter 2, God created Adam and Eve, and He put them in Eden. And we saw that it was beautiful and bountiful. It was perfect. And if we were going to choose one word, I love a word that Stacy said during the week we were talking about this. She said if you were going to choose one word to describe this, it would be shalom. And that is a perfect word, peace. In the garden, before the fall, it was peace. It was shalom. Peace in our hearts. Peace with God. Peace with one another. And now we come to chapter 3. Maybe in some ways one of the most, I don't know what the word is, but difficult chapters in the Bible, in the sense that the fall occurs in chapter 3. Sin enters the world. And the shalom that was there is shattered, if you will. Now, I don't know how long Adam and Eve existed in chapter 2 before chapter 3 occurred. We don't know. We don't know if it was a few days or it could have been hundreds of years. We just don't know. But we come to chapter 3, and in chapter 3 we see that sin enters the world and the fall occurs. And all of a sudden, mankind is separated from God. Not just mankind, all of creation is separated from God. And that sets up the story now, the redemptive story of God in the rest of the Bible. Later in Genesis, in chapter 12, we're going to see that God calls one man, Abraham. And through Abraham comes the redemptive plan of God to redeem and reclaim the world that He created for Himself. The Old Testament, broadly speaking, is about that redemptive plan being expressed through the nation of Israel. Israel was the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. And God called Israel to be a people for Him, that lived for Him, that was a light for Him, that worshiped Him, and influenced the world for Him. Unfortunately, as we look through the Old Testament, we see that they did not fulfill the purpose and plan that God had for them. And in the New Testament, we see the next step of that plan, and that's Jesus. The physical descendant of Abraham through David, but also God the Son. He was the God-man. And in the New Testament, we see the coming of Christ, His life, His teachings, His death on the cross, His resurrection. And now a way is made for everyone in the world to know God and be reconnected to their Creator through faith in Christ. And in the New Testament, we see that plan being played out in the beginning of the church, in the writings of the apostles and the church leaders. And then in Revelations, we see the culmination of the plan. Christ comes down and reclaims that which He paid for with His body and His blood. And paradise, which is lost in chapter 3, shalom, which is lost in chapter 3, is restored in Revelation. It's cool when you correlate Genesis 2 with Revelations 21 and 22. Paradise is restored. Shalom is restored. Christ will return. Hopefully soon. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to go through this chapter basically as we've done before, kind of verses by verses, and spend some time discussing chapter 3, and then we're going to conclude and talk about sin and overcoming sin in our life. So let's look in verse 1. The first section of Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, is the temptation. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now the serpent is none other than Satan in disguise. Before the fall, you know, everybody was a vegetarian. There was no death, no physical death. Every creature was beautiful, including probably snakes, believe it or not. And we get the feeling from later on when God curses the serpent that snakes may have even been upright creatures. I don't know, but we get that picture. So we're in the garden. Again, I don't know how long it's been that they've been in the garden. And Satan, in disguise as a serpent, comes to Eve. He didn't come to Adam, who was the leader in the relationship. He came to Eve, and he said a blatant lie. He says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" John 8 talks about the fact that Satan is the father of lies. He's lied from the beginning. We talked about the fact that before man and woman was created, Satan had already fallen. Evil already existed. Satan was already cast out from heaven. And he comes to the woman, and the first thing he says is a lie. We know that because in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded them, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die." And there's a second thing that Satan says in this phrase that's important. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God is the Lord God. He is the Yahweh God. And we see that Satan does not use that term, does he? He diminishes God and just says, did God? Not Yahweh God, but did God say you could not eat from any tree in the garden? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. We see now that the woman, Eve, is starting to fall under the deception of Satan. She now refers to God not as Yahweh God, not as Lord God, but simply as God. And she misquotes herself. Because God said you are freely able to eat. God's command was a very positive command. You are free to eat from any tree except this one. Eve says, we may just eat. She omits the word freely. And then she adds this rule that God said we're not even allowed to touch it or we will die. So Eve is now starting to misquote herself the very command of God. Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, Satan comes to the woman here and starts using half-truths. Half-truths are simply very, very deceptive lies, right? He starts hitting her now with half-truths. Yes, it's true. Their eyes would be open and will be open when they eat this fruit. Because when they eat the fruit, they'll have entered into sin and will have an intimate knowledge of good and evil. And yes, in some way, they will have more knowledge than they have before. And in that sense, they will be more like God. But to say that when they eat of this fruit, they will be God is a blatant lie. You see, Satan is setting up his version, his system, his set of lies, if you will. He's saying to Adam and Eve, listen, Eve, this is what's keeping you from being God. Eat this and you will be equal to God. You'll be a God yourself. That's all you have to do. In fact, God's holding you back with his silly rules and his silly system. He knows that if you eat this, you're going to be so much powerful, have so much more knowledge, you're going to be just like him, and he doesn't want that. I often think that in our lives we hear that constantly in this world, don't we? You don't need God. You don't need to serve God. You don't need to humble yourself for God. You don't need to deal with the sin in your life. There's no moral accountability in this world. We can create our own morals. We should live for ourselves. The only God you need to worry about is yourself. In fact, the world says, God is in you. You can be God. You are God. Let's not fall for the half-truths of Satan in this world. God made man and woman to reflect him, to represent him, to fellowship with him, to enjoy life with him. And he gave them a wonderful existence together as husband and wife in the garden and met every need. his plan was the better plan. Let's read on. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good, and excuse me, we're going to the second section now, verses 6 and 7, the sin. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and was pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So we see that there's physical lust occurring. The food looked good. It was pleasing. It was desirable. And she took it and ate it. And Adam, who was with her, doesn't stop her. Eve gives it to Adam, and Adam doesn't resist. He eats it too. And then they had an intimate knowledge of evil and an intimate knowledge of good. You know, when you're a kid, you always wonder kind of, what would it be like if I did this? What if it'd be like if I tried this? What if it'd be like if I do this? And you know, that curiosity, that wonder. I wonder what it's like to do a drug. Or I wonder what it's like to try this. Or fill in the blank. Now that I'm a parent, you know, I worry about my kids. You know, when people ask them that or they think that. Because, you know, if my kids did something awful, like tried some kind of awful drug, they would know what it was like, right? But it would be so potentially destructive to them to know that on an intimate, personal, experiential level. And now that Adam and Eve have walked into sin, they now understand evil, not just as a philosophical, nebulous idea, but they understand it on a very experiential, personal level, and it is destructive. We're going to see now the result of sin in the rest of the chapter. But the first result we see already, sin has an effect on us as people. It has an internal effect on us. It has an effect on how we relate with others. It has an effect on our relationship with God. And we are already seeing that once they ate of this fruit, they understood good and evil, and their nakedness, which was a good thing, an innocent thing, a wonderful thing, has now become a something of potential evil and misuse. And they cover up their nakedness. Internal shame, internal fear has entered them now. Something they didn't have to deal with before. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now we see separation between man and God as a result of sin. You know, when Satan said they would not die, he lied. Because we find that in the shalom existence of Genesis 1 and 2, when God talks about life, he does not just talk about mere existence. Life is defined as existence in fellowship with God. Eternal life is living in relationship, in knowledge, in intimate relationship with our Maker, with God. Eternal death is separation from God. And now they have entered spiritual death. Yes, they exist physically, And yes, they will be eternally existent spiritually, but spiritual death has entered them. They are separated from God. They're hiding from God. And you know, God knows it. He calls out to them, but God's God. He knows what's going on. But he's giving Adam an opportunity now to confess his sin and deal with his sin. I don't know what would have happened if he confessed it and asked for forgiveness. I would hope that there would be some way of forgiveness with God. I would think that he would forgive him. And that relationship could be restored. But Adam doesn't do that. He answered, verse 10, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? He's giving him another chance. The man said, the woman you put here with me, it's her fault. And it's your fault, God, because you gave me the woman, right? The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So we see the blame game occurring. He's not owning up. He's not taking responsibility. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Again, the woman doesn't take responsibility either. She blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. So this is physically shown now. Snakes, which were possibly upright before, now are these awful, slithering creatures. And I just want you to know that I hate snakes. I hate them. Unfortunately, my house is like on the border of several acres of woods. And so, unfortunately, we get snakes in our yard and our house every now and then. And I usually call Stacy, but I've had to kill one or two myself, and I don't like it. But snakes are awful. They're awful creatures. They're smelly, ugly, and scary. But this is also a picture of what became of Satan in a spiritual level. He became, spiritually speaking, this being that's crawling on his belly, trying to take out whomever he can take out as he has opportunity. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In the middle of sin, in the middle of separation, in the middle of spiritual death, God reveals the first glimpse and light of provision. We see now the first prophecy regarding the Messiah right here in Genesis 3. The offspring of Mary was Jesus. And Jesus, though he was struck on the heel by Satan, though he lost his physical life, he died a miserable death on the cross, he did rise from the dead, and he crushed Satan on his head. And he won the victory. And one day he will return and collect that which he paid for. But we see here now the very first picture of the Messiah, the very first prophecy of the Messiah. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So now to the woman comes the curse of pain with childbirth. The curse of dissension in the relationship with her husband. And instead of male leadership that's godly and loving and reflects God and the Trinity, there's going to be male domination occurring in our world that's ungodly, that's dishonoring and unloving. So we start seeing the effects of sin now on the human race and dissension between our relationship with others and within the marriage relationship. You see, in chapter 2, when both people were independently connected to God, they got from God the things they needed. They got purpose, identity, self-esteem. They got love. They had life. And they could come together as whole people. Now, as people fractured from God, we come together very imperfectly. And our difficulty, our separation from God, now causes difficulty in our relationship with one another, difficulty in the home. Verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam is cursed with pain and work. And whereas in chapter 2 there was bountiful provision and work was a joy, now work becomes very painful and difficult. Our existence will be difficult. Subsistence will be difficult. And now physical death has entered the world. Just as our bodies came from the dust of the earth, God made Adam from the dust of the earth, now all humans will die physically and our bodies will deteriorate and become dust again. Adam named his wife Eve, verse 20, because she would become the mother of all the living. So in the midst of this, Adam still blesses his wife with a wonderful name. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Death has now entered the world and God makes garments of skin for Adam. God provides for them in the midst of this sin and separation and death. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So now we see a picture that sin results in spiritual death. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden and are unable, prohibited from partaking now of the tree of life, which pictured spiritual life, eternal life. You know, sin always causes problems, issues, separation. And I think that when we read this chapter, chapter 3, it's important, I think, to understand temptation and sin now in the life of the believer. And I want to talk about that a little bit. You see, we as believers in Christ, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ as our Savior, are forgiven of our sin. We now have a relationship with God. God knows us. We know Him. But while we're on this earth, we will continue to struggle with sin. We will always be sinners while we're on this earth. However, As sinners, we are forgiven and we are called to live transformed lives. We are called to pursue holiness. Now, holiness is not anything that we will ever completely achieve in this life. One day when we enter heaven in the presence of God, we will be sinless. We will be completely holy, barring the return of Christ. However, we are still called to deal with the sin in our life and to pursue holiness. And I want to talk about that a little bit, what that means. I want to talk a little bit about temptation and sin in light of Genesis 3. First of all, I just want us to understand right away that temptation is not sin. And I've added other scriptures here, James 1. When Satan, in the form of the snake, tempted Eve to take of the fruit, she had not sinned until she actually partook of it. So temptation in and of itself is not sin. As long as we're on this earth, we are going to be constantly tempted. I like what John Eldridge says. We are tempted by Satan. We are tempted and attacked by our own flesh. And we're tempted and attacked by the world. The world, our flesh, and Satan. These are three things, or three areas, in which we undergo spiritual attack and temptation. Now, temptation in and of itself is not sin. It's important to know that. Now, I think that it's important not to open ourselves up to temptation, though. If you know that you struggle with something, and you go and you drive by it every day, and there's another way you can go, you should do it. You should avoid the temptation. I like Coke. I would drink 20 Cokes a day if I could. And every day, I used to go to McDonald's and get like 2 or 3 Cokes. And I just felt like, you know, I needed to stop that, that it was not really healthy and honoring to God. And so, like every day I used to drive by the McDonald's, I try to speed by there real fast. You know, not look at it. And I know it sounds crazy, but like, I think there's something drawing me there, you know. So temptation in of itself is not sin. But we should not open ourselves up to temptation. If you struggle with pornography, don't open up your computer when there's nobody else around. Ask for accountability. If you struggle with drunkenness, don't keep alcohol in your home. I mean, we all struggle with things. We're human. But we can do things to minimize temptation. Number two, it's important to understand that God does not tempt. Now, God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the very center of the garden. And then he planted, I don't know, hundreds and thousands of other trees. And he said, listen, guys, you can eat of any of these trees except this one. Now, why did God put that tree there? I don't 100% know. I wish I knew all things. I don't know the answer. I do know this. That God did not create us to be robots, that he gave us free will. I do know this, that God gives us moral choice. I do know this, that God desires us to choose him. He wants to make it easy for us. He encourages us to do it. He helps us. He strengthens us. He encourages us. He empowers us through the Holy Spirit to choose him and living for him. But he does not take away all the other negative things in our environment. And he didn't do that for Adam and Eve. He gave that tree was right there. But God does not tempt. As I said before, temptation comes from the world, from flesh, and from Satan. And we should not blame God for temptation. You know, Adam blamed Eve and God. Eve blamed Satan. But be willing to take responsibility for our actions and understand that God does not tempt. God only allows temptation that we can overcome by His strength, 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the fact that any temptation that we face is overcomeable. Is that a word, overcomeable? I like to make up new words. Overcomeable if we trust Him and rely on Him. A lot of times we say, oh, you know, I couldn't help it. You know, I just had to fill in the blank. I had to have that Coke, or I had to eat that Big Mac, or whatever, fill in the blank. I had to go to that website, or I had to drink this alcohol, whatever. You don't have to do anything. You know, don't make excuses for yourself. God always only allows that which we can overcome through depending on Him. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. Temptation, the next point. Temptation is a major way Satan attacks us. John 8 and 1 Peter 5. And I'm sorry, the next point is temptation is often lies in the form of half-truths. Let's see. My points are different than that. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. Yeah, temptation appeals to our desires, Genesis 1 and James 1. Often the things that we're tempted by are things that we desire, things that we lust for. They are appealing. They seem good. They seem enjoyable. And on some level they may be. Temptation is often lies in the form of half-truths, Genesis 1. One of the questions I want to ask you today is, what are some of the half-truths you're hearing in your life today? You know, I come from a Hindu background, and in that background, you know, we're raised to believe that we're all kind of gods in a way. God's in all of us. God's in everything. We're all God. Kind of reminds me of the lies that Satan told Eve. This idea that we're our own gods, that we can create our own morality, that we can create our own right and wrong, that we can self-determine these things. Next point. Temptation is a major way Satan attacks us, John 8, 1 Peter 5. You know, my point here is that temptation is none other than spiritual attack. When we're tempted, we're being attacked spiritually. And temptation to sin is a major way that we're attacked. Next point. Misunderstanding or poor attitude of God's Word makes us vulnerable. I think this is a very important point. You know, Satan manipulated what God said to Eve, and Eve fell for it. But on some level, she herself, it seemed like, was misunderstanding or wanted to misunderstand God's commands. You know, God's command to her was very wonderful, was very broad. You can enjoy any fruit from any tree in the garden except this one. And she misquoted God and minimized Him. She didn't call Him the Lord God. She just called Him God and said, oh, you know, we're not supposed to touch it or eat this tree right here. We're going to die. She minimized and misquoted God. And I think that misunderstanding or poor attitude of God's Word makes us vulnerable. But this then reveals the flip side of resisting temptation. That prayer and accurate understanding of God's Word strengthens us in temptation. You see, in Matthew 4, Satan attacks another person. He attacks Jesus in the desert. And he attacks Jesus over and over again. And the fact that Jesus understood God's Word very clearly allowed him to resist the attacks of Satan. In Ephesians 6, when it talks about spiritual warfare, and wearing the armor of God talks about how important prayer needs to be to undergird spiritual warfare. Prayer needs to undergird our lives. When we're tempted, let us recall Scripture, memorize Scripture, so that when you're tempted, you can recall it. Pray at all times. When you're under temptation, pray for strength. Pray that God helps you, strengthens you, leads you away. I think it's important to know that sin always leads to problems. And just like in Genesis 1, sin led to problems in their own personal lives, in their hearts. It led to problems with one another, in their marriage, and it led to a separation with God. Sin does that today. Sin always leads to problems with ourselves, with others, and God. When I was a second-year medical student, I don't know why, I'll never forget this conversation I had with a friend of mine. I was working a job, and I was going to school, and all I was doing was working in school and not getting much sleep. And I was very lonely. I always felt alone. I was tired. I was very kind of down and depressed. And at Northwest Bible Church, I had a friend of mine who was a lawyer. He was a very successful lawyer. And this guy was the antithesis of me, you know. I didn't have any money. He had money. I was lonely. He was married to a beautiful wife. I had really felt like I didn't have a whole lot of friends. He had a lot of friends. It was like he was my opposite. And we ate breakfast one day, and we were eating breakfast, and he was like, "Bob, I just want you to pray for me because I'm struggling with loneliness." I was like, "You're struggling with loneliness? Like, dude, I'm struggling with loneliness. Pray for me. I'm not gonna pray for you." And he's like, no, I need you to pray for me. I'm struggling with loneliness. It's like, well, how can you be lonely? I mean, you know, you got a beautiful wife, you got a great job, you got a lot of friends, you know, yada, yada, yada. Why would I, you know, why are you lonely? And he said, "I don't know. It's just, I struggle with loneliness. Please pray for me." And he went on to say that he felt like because of our fallen state, loneliness is now part of the human experience. All of us, on some level, probably struggle with loneliness. You can be in a room full of people and be desperately silent and lonely. You know, because of the fall, we struggle with so many things. Loneliness. A friend of ours was talking about struggling with decreased self-esteem. And Stacy and I were talking about that, and I was like, yeah, I mean, I struggle with that too. Who doesn't, on some level, struggle with self-esteem, with identity, with purpose? All these are a result of the fall. It's part of our human condition now. We're going to struggle with these things. And sin just makes these problems worse. Genesis 1, Romans 3 and 6, James 1 talks about this. But when we sin, we make life with ourselves worse, we make life with others worse, and we make life with God worse. Now I want to talk a little bit about this in the sense of our positional and functional relationship with God. My point is, I want to be very clear about this, is that if you've placed your faith in Christ, you are forgiven. No matter what you do, you are forgiven. I am forgiven because I've placed my faith in Christ. Christ died on a cross for my sins, past, present, and future. And no matter what I do, I am forgiven. God loves me, forgives me. I'm going to heaven no matter what I do. I believe that. And when I sin in this life, the Holy Spirit is still in me. God still knows me, loves me. Nothing can take that away. When I sin, when you sin, if you've placed your faith in Christ, God does not withdraw His presence from you. You still know God. His presence, His Holy Spirit is still in you. I want to be clear about this. However, so positionally, we are always possessing the Spirit. We are always one and in relationship with God. However, functionally, when we sin, there does come a functional separation in our relationship with God. You know, our relationship with God in some ways can be pictured with our relationship with others. In the sense that when we do things that hurt the other person, the relationship is hurt. And it's the same with God. When we engage in active rebellion, when we actively sin in our life, we hurt God and we hurt our relationship with Him. And that's important to know. And therefore, sin is important, and overcoming sin is important, and pursuing a holy life is important, pursuing holiness is important. It's important when we sin to go to our Father, confess our sin, affirm our forgiveness, and restore the functional closeness with our Father. And that's something that we're going to have to do all the time because we're sinners. So almost every day, it seems like, or several times a day, I go before God and have to confess sin and thank Him for my forgiveness and in a way restore my walk with Him. But also, it's important that we as people are in the process of transformation and pursuing holiness. Now, I want to be very clear here. I don't think that any of us are going to be sinless in this world. I don't think that we can ever be sinless. I think sin will always be something we struggle with while we're humans walking on this earth. However, I think that we can sin less. I think that we, as a product of transformation, can overcome sin in our life. So as we grow closer to God in a relationship, as we grow closer to Him in this relationship, through prayer, through reading His Word, through fellowship with others, through fasting, through meditation, through all these the disciplines of the Spirit, we grow closer to Him. And as we grow closer to Him, the Spirit reveals areas of sin in our life. And as He reveals an area of sin in our life, we need to pray about that area of sin. We need to search Scripture over it. We need to be accountable to others. We need to talk to our brothers and sisters and support one another to overcoming sin. And it is possible to defeat an area of sin in your life by the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. But I assure you, but as soon as you defeat one area, God's Spirit's going to reveal another area to work on. That is transformation. That is pursuing holiness as a believer. I think I said this last week. You know, I love this quote by Vince Lombardi. You know, he told the Packers, he said, listen, we are going to relentlessly pursue perfection. We're never going to make it, but in the process we're going to achieve excellence. The Christian life is like that. We should relentlessly pursue holiness. We will never achieve it in this world, but in the process we can achieve transformation. We can achieve victory over sin. We can achieve maturity as a believer. We can glorify God. So I want us to be a people, a church, as we read Genesis 3, to understand temptation and sin, understand what it means to defeat temptation and sin, and to be a people who are committed to holiness, pursuing holiness. And I also want us to be a people of hope. You see, when we read about sin in Genesis 3, it's easy for me, in a way, to almost to kind of be a little bit depressed and down and say, this is awful. And it is awful. It was awful. And the effects of it are terrible. However, in the midst of the awful reality of sin, there is hope. There's hope. Jesus came. He died on a cross for the sins of the world. And any one of us, through just simply believing and trusting that Christ died for us, we can be forgiven of our sins and have a relationship with God the Father. There's hope that in this Christian life, even though we will always struggle with sin, by the power and leading of the Spirit, we can pursue holiness. And there's hope that one day, maybe tomorrow, I don't know, Christ is going to come back. Maybe it's 1,000 years from now. I don't know. Maybe it's December 21st, 2012. I don't know. Isn't that the day? Yeah, thanks, Dave. Maybe it's that day. I don't know. But one day He's going to come back. And He's going to restore shalom. He's going to restore paradise. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Father, as we read Genesis 3, Lord, help us to be people that understand what sin is, Lord. Disobedience to You. And let us understand that sin is always destructive, God. It always hurts us. It always hurts our relationship with others. And most importantly, it always hurts our relationship with You. So, Lord, let us be people that are committed to pursuing holiness, Lord, by defeating the areas of sin that You reveal to us, Lord, one by one, by the power and leading of Your Spirit. Let us be a people, Lord, that support one another in the pursuit of holiness. Let us be a church, Lord, that lives for Your glory, God, in whom You live in and shine through in such a way that those who don't know You would take notice, Father, and be drawn to You, Lord. Thank You for Your word, and most of all, Lord, thank You for Jesus Christ, who died, Lord, for our sins on a cross 2,000 years ago and rose from the dead, Lord, and one day will return to restore paradise, Father. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.